All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts chapter 17. And we started chapter 17 last week, but we got down to verse 16. And so I kind of want to recap verse 16 and 17 this morning before we go on actually into 18. Because we did read 16 and 17 last week. And as we've seen, Paul had entered into Athens, this great intellectual city, where they had all of these different gods that they were worshiping and serving and stuff. And so we want to pick it up here in verse 16, and then we'll go on into verse 18 for today. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, waited for Timothy and Silas. Remember, he had called for Timothy and Silas to come and join him. They had remained at the last city. So while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So again, he reasoned with them. And how did he reason? He reasoned with them with the Word of God. He explained the Word where the Word is very practical, is very reasonable, and if it's proclaimed in the correct way, it's very understandable. So now we'll pick it up here in the beginning of verse 18. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. So I want to talk about these Epicureans and these Stoics for a moment. They started now to get involved in the fray or the meeting and what was taking place because of some of the things that Paul was talking about was starting to stir some emotions. And so we have these two groups of people, the Epicureans. They were the philosophers. They were the ones who said, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, so satisfy yourself sensually today. Live life at its fullest. Take it easy. Kind of the you deserve a break today mentality. That's what the Epicureans were like. They were the couch potatoes of the day. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were the aerobic instructors. They were full of activity and actions. They said, be disciplined in your life. Be disciplined in what you eat and how you live. Free yourself from anything that is tying you down emotional. Free yourself from those sensual things and anything that is material. And so we have these two opposites. And so the Epicureans said, enjoy life. The Stoics said, endure life. You just have to endure it. We're just kind of going to get through. You know, I'm making it. I'm surviving. So they had these outlooks on philosophy. One wanted to enjoy life. One wanted to endure life. But neither one focused on eternal life. To them, there was no such thing in their mindset. So then verse 18 goes on and says, and some said, what does this babbler have to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So because he was teaching something different, he thought maybe it was some foreign god that he was talking about. And because they didn't believe in eternal life, Paul's talking about the resurrection kind of captured their attention. And again, these were great philosophers and thinkers and intellectual people. And so something new that came along kind of grabbed their attention. They thought this might be interesting to listen to. And they took it for a seed like that. Now look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. So the Areopagus, or otherwise called Mars Hill, this was a place 337 feet in elevation. It was kind of above on the top of things. It was located right in the center of Athens. And it was the place where the philosophers would hang out. And it's where the council of education and religion would meet daily. These two different areas would meet. And they found whenever a new religious thought was proclaimed or pronounced, it had to clear the council of education and religion. So anybody bringing something new in, there was these two councils that they had to be cleared through before they continue speaking about them. I find it fascinating that here is the Athenians, the smartest men in the history from the world's perspective, said religion and education are inseparable. Boy, how far we've come from that today. How far we've strayed from that today. It's so sad to see what our educational system has become and is becoming worse and worse. Now look at verse 21. It says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Either to tell or to hear some new thing. See, these Athenians endlessly analyzed continually and discussed new things. But here's a point I really like to all of you keep in mind. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. And so that's a fact that you really have to look at, because many today are seeking some new wisdom, something no one else knows. What these Athenians needed was what saints need today. It's not some new truth or some new understanding. No, we need a return to the old truths that have been with us from the very, very beginning. They're trying to tell us today that, well, the Bible is kind of outdated. Yeah, God said that we shouldn't live this kind of lifestyle then, but, you know, it's different times now. It's a new time. And so we have this new truth that anybody can just, you know, just come to church and be whatever and not change their lifestyle. They just need to say that they're Christians and continue in the same lifestyle, but that's not what the Word of God says. And that's not what we need to tell the others anyway. So we don't need to be looking for some new truth. We need to go back to the old truths of the Scriptures that have been able to be valid and maintained for centuries as we look at that. See, if you're searching for some new book or some new teaching that will suddenly unlock the mystery of spirituality, you're going to find yourself on a wild goose chase. Just chase, kind of like a dog chasing his tail. Paul warned that in the last days that people will not endure sound doctrine. He says they will heap upon themselves teachers that will tickle their ears. They have itching ears. They want to hear only what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the whole truth. They don't want to hear that we need to repent. They don't want to hear that they're sinners. And yet the Bible's clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet they don't want to hear that, oh, no, I'm a good person. I'm all right. I haven't done anything real bad. I haven't murdered anybody yet. And yet I think it's interesting when you think about the word envious, the root word is murder. And so, you know, there's all kinds of ways to be able to look at those things. So I'm so thankful for this body here, for this church family, because you are aware of the truths of God, and you will ask me about anything that doesn't seem right. You all are truly Bereans, because I know you search the Scriptures because of the way that the things you ask me and the things that you talk to me about and the love that you have for one another. I know you're Bereans in that respect, and so I'm thankful for that. Now let's look at verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" So I believe Paul started at this point what could unquestionably be his most polished presentation. I think he understood he was talking to some really intellectual men. I think he really thought about the words and the way that he spoke. as he says, I can see as I look around that you're very religious. You're very religious. It's his message that he gives here in the next few verses is complete. It's complete with good introduction. It's complete in its application. It's illustrations that he's going to give. And the sequential order that he gives it in. So we see, and I'm going to highlight for these upcoming verses where he breaks it down. In verse 24, he's going to be speaking of the greatness of God and how great God is and how almighty he is in these kind of ways. And then we'll see him in verse 25, he's going to talk about the goodness of God and how good and how great he is. And then the next in verse 26 and 27, he's going to be referring to the government of God. And that, you know, the government was like, I think, the second thing that God ordained after marriage when they're in the garden. And so he refers to that. And then verse 28 and 29, we'll see him speak of the glory of God, the glorious glory of God. And we can't even really comprehend the glory of God in its totality. And then we find in verse 30 to 34, the last area that he brings into this message is the grace of God. We always need to be able to bring the word with grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. See, I personally believe that we will see that this is probably one of his most ineffective messages, even though it was one of his most polished messages. I don't believe the effect it had was very great, because while it was very polished, I think it was the least powerful one because it had little fruit. It bore very little fruit there in the city of Athens. And even though as good as this message was. Now let's look on verse 23 now. He goes on and he starts out, he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So Paul found all of these idols and all of these temples and altars, and yet there was one to an unknown God. And see, they had 3,000, over 3,000 altars and temples in their city. But they thought, we might have missed one. What if we missed one? For someone maybe forgotten this certain God that we don't even know about yet. And so they dedicated a huge altar to this unknown God. We have a lot of people in our society today that are worshiping unknown gods. They're worshiping something. They don't really know what or who. Many times it's themselves. And yet they're laying their lives on these altars, sacrificing their morals and their values and everything else about them to serve some kind of a worldly unknown God. And so there is an unknown God in the world today. And yet people they're searching, but they don't know the direction to search for. Many of them are searching in the wrong places. So now as we see his message here going on in verse 24, where we start to see the greatness of God spoken of. It says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So God is our creator. God is our creator. Evolution is a lie. There's nothing scientific about evolution at all. God is our creator. He created the heavens and the earth. There's no doubt about it. This couldn't have just happened with a big bang. So Paul declared this unknown God that you have this altar to, he's the one that made everything. He made everything. He's too big for a singular temple or any carved altar, no matter how beautiful and impressive it might be. He said, no matter how nice you made that altar or that idol to this unknown God, no matter how beautiful it is, it doesn't compare to the beauty of the creator of the earth. See, in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord said, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. So he's saying there's nothing that you can form out of rock that will really glorify God. It will only profane him. If you build me an altar, he said, make it simple. Keep it simple, preferably just out of dirt, he said, because if you use rock, don't polish it. Keep it as it is. Keep it simple that the attention for the people will remain on him and not on the altar. Keep the attention on the Creator and not the creation, in other words. And we need to focus even at Christmas time, not on the gift so much, but the gift giver. To realize how much God the Father loves each and every one of us, to send his only begotten Son to come and die for us, to live a perfect life and to die. See, as we look at this, this gives me a lot of hope. This gives me great hope. Although my life can be used by the Lord, I want my life to be used. I'm increasingly aware of my plainness, of my earthliness, of my inabilities. I'm not very polished, as you all are well aware of. I don't know if I'm cut out to do really great things for God, but yet when I read Exodus chapter 20, these very doubts that I have even about myself are actually what make me qualified to be used for the Lord. As I see these scriptures and the way that Paul lays them out and what Exodus said, what Moses said in Exodus. So we have this treasure, Jesus, in earthen vessels, according to 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have a treasure inside of us. It's not us. It's the Holy Spirit, that treasure that's inside of us. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, I don't leave you as orphans. I'm going to leave you a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. So that's that treasure within us. See, we're not fancy vases. We're just plain canning jars. And yet God uses us. You know, we shouldn't be boasting of our exterior, but we need to boast of who is within. That's where we can glory. That's where we can have power. That's where we have opportunity to be able to spread the gospel and the good news to everyone around us. So if you don't feel like you're capable enough to share the word, to witness to somebody, or to teach the word of God, or to minister to someone, you're an ideal candidate. You're a perfect candidate because God will get the glory. You don't get the glory. Praise the Lord. He gets it. So no matter how incapable or how bad you feel you failed, God can use you. And then he gets glorified for it. He says he uses the foolish things of the world. I'm thankful for that scripture. Now let's look up at that verse, Luke 25, and he starts to talk here in this verse about the goodness of God. The goodness of God we see here in verse 25. It says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all breath and all things. He gives to all life, I should say, I'm sorry. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. See, God is our provider. He's our provider. How good he is to us. We're not his provider. He's our provider. Any implication that God needs our money to keep things from us going under financially is completely amiss. God needs nothing. He doesn't need anything at all from us. But I and we, however, need to tithe. It's for us, our own good. For if we don't give the way that the word instructs, we become a restricted person. We become selfish and materialistic and very unlike the Father. And I always have to acknowledge this body here. You guys understand this. You're givers. You're givers, and I appreciate the love that you have for God and the obedience you have to him, and you've experienced the benefits from it, All of you have experienced that over and over again, because the Father is a giver. He gave the ultimate gift. He gave His Son, His only begotten Son, so that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. What a great gift that He gave to us, and what shows the attitude of the Father in His giving. From the very foundation of the world, He had planned out and He laid out this way to bring man back to Himself, to bring us back into fellowship with Him, back into a relationship with Him, not a religion, not a religious experience, but a relationship experience is what He desires from us. And so we see the goodness of God there. Now verse 26 and 27, He shows and talks about the government of God. Verse 26 says, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on earth, the face of the earth. And He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." I love that. He's not far from each one of us. But He's put these boundaries, these things there that we would look for Him and seek after Him. And He says, if you seek for Me with all of your heart, you will find Me. See, God is our creator. God is our provider. He's our ruler as well. He rules over all of these nations in the long run. He's established the boundaries of all men, the boundaries of all nations. He's laid them out already. This means the boundaries of the nations are actually governed by God, essentially. Governments don't realize that. They think they're in charge, but God's really the one that is in control, and He's in charge. See, there's a lot of talk today, even in Christian literature, about getting rid of nationalism. Oh, we don't want nationalism anymore. Proponents say if there was no separate nations, the world could just be one big village, spaceship Earth, so to speak. You know, and they're trying to move to that one world government, that globalism that has been trying to come about over the last several years, and is being speeded up even now. More and more they're working toward this national, or getting rid of nationalism and having this one world globalism in the world today. But see, they want that. But in reality, however, the Bible teaches that it was God. It was God who established these nations. In Genesis chapter 10, it is clearly seen that after the flood, boundaries were established in which men could dwell nationally, where they could have their different separate nations. This is part of God's plan for the world now in its fallen state, after Adam and Eve sinned and where it's at now. As you study history, and you will see the wisdom of His plan. You will see there was a good reason that He established these boundaries, for inevitably, every time a nation has overstepped its boundaries in an effort to swallow up another country or another culture, what takes place? Oppression, racial prejudice, bitterness, and death. It happens every time. Our boundaries today are being invaded. And we see death, we see crime, we see racism unparalleled. It's amazing, it's crazy. See, therefore, while it is indeed that God desires a unity of humanity in which there's one blood of all nations. In other words, when you talk about racism, there's only one race. There's not a bunch of different races. We're all one race. We're all of the same in that respect. There's a unity of humanity in that respect, but there needs to be a diversity of nationalities, in which He has established these boundaries for our protection until the time Christ Jesus returns. Then He will rule and reign with righteousness. That's when we'll be one. That's when we will have that one leader that is truly a righteous leader as he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his second coming. And so we see there his the government, God, that he has established. Now in verse 28 and 29, we see the glory of God. It says here, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So he says, you can't shape this nature. You can't shape the character of a living God. It can't be put into a form or into a shape. He's creator, provider, ruler. But God is also our loving Father. He's also our Father. And I'm so thankful that God is also our Father. I'm thankful for his love in our life each and every day and the love that he gives us for one another. What a God we serve. See, near this turn of the century, there was a little boy walking along a riverbank. And he came up to this older man on the side of the bank, and they were talking a little bit. And then suddenly there was this majestic riverboat starting to come down the river toward them. It was the River Queen. And it was making its way down the river. And as the boat drew nearer and nearer to the young boy and the older man, the little boy stood up and began to shout as loud as he could, "Let me have a ride. Let me have a ride." He was crying out to the boat. The old man standing there with him shook his head and said, "Son, that boat isn't going to stop for you. You know that. You know you can yell all you want. It's not going to stop. Just sit down and let the boat go by." But suddenly, to the old man's amazement, the riverboat started to slow down, and it came over toward the bank and stopped. And put the gangplank down. As the gangplank came down, the little boy walked up the gangplank, and the captain of the ship was there, and the little boy said, "Hello, Dad." See, that's the way it is with us. That's exactly the same way it is with us. The old men in our life say, "He's not going to answer you." See, those old friends, those old family members that haven't known, doesn't come to know the Lord yet, haven't come to know the Lord yet, they think, you know, "You're just crazy. You're being a fanatic. You're ridiculous." Well, you know what a fanatic is? It's just somebody that loves Jesus more than you. You know, that, and so those old men in our lives, they try to keep us back. They try to hold us back, say, "Oh, God's not hearing you." And then the worst thing, that God's not coming back. He says he's been coming back for centuries. He's not coming back. They try to hold us back in that way, but we have that loving Father. He sent that riverboat to us on the form of a cross and died for us so that we could say, "Hello, Dad. Daddy, Abba, Father." And so we can crawl up on his lap and he can wrap his spiritual arms around us and love us and forgive us. Our friends say, "He's too busy to answer your prayers. He's got nations to oversee, and he's got famines and wars to figure out." This is just simply not true. Anyone who has little children know that the cry of our children take precedence over anything else that we do. Once our children cry out, everything else gets dropped and we pay that attention. It doesn't matter what's going on. If we're loving our children, we stop and take care of that issue. And the same is true of God. He loves us so much. He has that complete and total love for each and every one of us right at this time as we see him there. Now, I guess I already got the grace of God up there. And so we look at verse 30. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So he says, in earlier times, God kind of overlooked your ignorance. Here are these men in Athens. They were ignorant to the reality of who this unknown God was. They were ignorant to the truth. they had found all of these other gods that they were trying to worship and pull the strings on that really didn't make a difference in their life. And that's why they even had to make the one to the unknown God, because they thought, we must have missed some God, because everything isn't perfect. We've got these 3,000 altars and we're still having problems. But even by accepting Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're problem free. It just means we have a problem solver to get us through them. And so we find ourselves at that place. So God, creator, provider, ruler, Father, and finally, our Savior. God's grace. None of us deserve salvation. It says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. None of us deserve that. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul said, previously in his grace, he overlooked your ignorance. He overlooked it. He winked at your idolatry, in other words. Here is where many people make a really grave mistake in their walk with the Lord. They think because God is not judging them or chastening them, they think they're getting away with their sin. They think they've escaped it. Whatever that sin that they're involved in, they think, you know what, I seem to be okay. And, you know, they kind of get in some what they call those gray areas. Well, what makes white gray? A little black paint. You know, and so, you know, they start out just kind of investigating some of these what they think is gray areas. And then before long, they just think, okay, I got away with that. That's okay. Then they get a little bit deeper into it, and a little bit deeper, and they think, it must be all right, because God's not, I'm not getting chastened for it or anything. See, they make this critical error whenever we mistake the patience of God for apathy or impotence. When we start to think that he's just not really paying attention, he doesn't really care. No, we got to realize God shows us grace. Paul said here, by his grace, he overlooked your ignorance in the past. But see, the thing of it is, once you hear the truth, then you're accountable. You're accountable up to that point. Paul said, God has been gracious to you. Very gracious, but now is the time to repent. Now is the time to change your way of thinking. See, repentance is going one direction, but you turn and go totally the opposite direction. But it's also a change of your mind. Change the way you think about God. He's no longer just some religious figure up in heaven somewhere, you know, with a robe on and long white hair and beard with a gavel waiting to pound you on the head. No, he's a God of grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. And we need to realize that, and don't think that we're getting away with something. He knows all, sees all, and there's always going to be a consequence. Galatians says that don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. See, that's a universal principle, and it's a biblical principle that applies to all things in all of us. And so don't think that you're getting away with something. Just realize God still covers you with his grace. So as we see the greatness of God in these verses and the goodness of God and the government of God and how he put those boundaries up and the glory of God, the glorious glory of God, how huge and awesome he is. But then to end up here in this section of his message with the grace of God, realizing that we have a Savior. Unto this night a child is born. Oh, holy night. What a great night that was. Now let's look at verse 31. It says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So in John's gospel, Jesus said that the Father had committed to him all judgment. So, therefore, Jesus is the man that Paul refers to here. where he says that he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Jesus was that man who God ordained, who was the man that God had given, the Father had given all power and all authority to judge. See, and as I've always talked about, first we need to share the love of Christ and the love of God with people. But if they reject that, then there's a place where we need to warn them about the judgment. And so Paul talks about all these great things about God, and then he starts to bring about the judgment that is to come. See, I'm so grateful that Jesus is my judge, because having been in all points tempted like we are, he understands. He understands what I go through. He understands what you all go through. He understands the battles that we wage. And that makes him a righteous judge. I'm thankful for him to being able to judge correctly and righteously because of being tempted in all things and yet without sin. Think of it this way. Before he began his ministry, Ezekiel was caught up. He was caught up by the hand of the Lord and brought to the river Chebar, where the people of Judah were being held captive at that time. So in other words, God showed Ezekiel the people that were in bondage. He showed him the suffering that was going on. So before Ezekiel delivered his heavy message of judgment, God first had him set with the captives, those that were already in bondage. So Jesus, too, he looked at the multitude and he had compassion for them. Even those that were there that didn't have enough food, he was able to feed them with the fish and the loaves. He had compassion on the multitudes. So too, as he did that, he didn't come down on the sheep. He didn't come down on them. He felt for them. Why did he have that compassion? Why did he feel that? I believe because he sat where we sat. He'd been there and done that. He had the shirt, as the saying goes. He walked where we walked. See, our leader, Jesus, has gone through everything we have ever gone through and will ever face. In all things, he was tempted, it says. He understands it. Part of the definition of understanding is show sympathy for or tolerance with. Jesus understands the things that we battle. He understands the suffering we have. He understands the hurts that we go through emotionally. He understands those battles. See, others look at us going through things and say, "What's wrong with you? Just straighten up. Just don't allow that to affect you anymore." You know, that's easy for us to do that, but not our Lord. No, Jesus says, "I understand. I understand what you're going through. I was tempted in the same way," Jesus says to us. He says, "I know exactly what you're struggling with." See, many times we see people going through something and we'll say, "Well, I understand." No, we don't. We may be going through something similar, but we don't understand their emotions. We don't understand their feelings. We don't understand their hurts. Jesus does. He understands it. He knows what we're struggling with. So before any of us can be effective in ministry, we must first set where others have set. We must first experience some of the things that they have experienced. See, it's easy to come down on people and easy to find fault with people. It's easy to be critical of people. But when you set where they've set, you have a ministry based on compassion and mercy, forgiveness and love. Your own experience of those things helps you out so much more than any kind of education that you can get, your own experiences that you've had. I met a gentleman yesterday at a friend's house, and he knew I was a pastor, and he asked me, "Well, what seminar did you go to?" So I, seminary, that's what he said, seminary. I thought he should have said cemetery, but he said seminary. But anyway, I told him that I went to Logos Graduate School and Bible College, and we had that at my old church, and that there, and so that's where I got my degree. But I felt like saying to him, but you know, that doesn't really matter. You know, what really makes it is important to me is the experiences I've had. You know, just before I became senior pastor a few months, I really blew it. I stumbled in a major area, and I was out of the ministry for a while. But it was that time there that I was out of ministry that God did a work in me that prepared me for taking over this ministry as being senior pastor. But I didn't know I was going to be senior pastor, but he used that time, that experience, to develop me in a way that I wasn't like before. It changed me in a way that's helped me out tremendously since I became senior pastor. So it's not about degrees. It's about what is your experience using those things. And God never wastes a hurt. You know, God never wastes a hurt. And so he takes advantage of these things. See, I believe the Lord allows us to go through hurts and pains and struggles physically, emotionally, and spiritually, because they are what give us a heart of compassion so that we can look at other people and not say, how can you be doing that? But to be able to have grace, to be able to have compassion, and to be able to show them the love that God wants to show them through you. Not just to be critical of them or judgmental, but to have that grace and that compassion for them. So how will he judge? You know, people say, how is he going to judge the Aborigine in Australia who never heard the gospel? How will he judge the woman in New Guinea who's never heard about Jesus? How can he judge the men in Central Africa who has never been exposed to the plan of salvation? How is he going to judge those people? Well, I truthfully don't know. I don't have a clue. But here's one thing I do know. I do know that by this text here, he will judge righteously, fairly, and perfectly. He knows exactly what he's doing for every individual. See, on the day of judgment, no one will be able to say unfair. Unfair. This is unfair that you're throwing me into the lake of fire. Why did you take my name out of the book of life? They won't be able to say that. They'll know. See, on the contrary, all will know, all will bow and say, righteous and true are the judgments, O Lord. Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Everyone will be able to say that. Nobody's going to be able to say unfair, because God judges righteously. Now let's look at verse 32. It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some will always mock. When you try to share the gospel, some will always be mockers. You'll always have them. Remember, they mocked Noah for 100 years. For 100 years, they said, you're all wet, Noah. You know, what is rain anyway? But when judgment came, what happened? They missed the boat because they mocked. They mocked so much. Now look at verse 32 goes on. That's okay. You can laugh. It's okay. Verse 32 goes on, while others, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So some get a little more interested. Some, there's a little bit of a hindrance of, we want to know more about this. Some said, we want to think about it a little bit. Come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. We want to talk to you a little bit more. We want to go home and chew on this a little while tonight, though. We want to see if you're totally nuts or just halfway nuts. See, we need to tell our children. We need to tell our friends, our relatives, anyone that we care about regarding their eternal state. We got to let them know their eternity is at stake. There's a choice you have to make. It's not about going to church. It's about having a relationship with Jesus. Have you said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I see that you came to save sinners, and I'm one. Please come into my life. Be Lord of my life. I give you my life and my will today, Lord. Once we've made that choice, then we have that hope of eternity, that eternal glory. See, it's a very dangerous thing to say tomorrow. These guys said, we will come back tomorrow. We're not ready to accept this right now. Come back tomorrow. See, the Bible warns about hardening of the heart. A hardening of the heart that takes place when people will often say, well, later. I'm doing all right, but I want to take care of these things. I want to deal with some of these things, and then maybe I'll accept the Lord. Because I don't want to just live my life going to church. What fun is that? Maybe tomorrow. He warns about that. See, if you're a believer, if you're born again, if you've already responded to the Lord regarding your salvation, when you hear his voice calling you to do certain things or to change certain attitudes that you may have in your life, when you hear that, respond immediately. Respond immediately. Don't delay. It's a dangerous thing to say, I'll think about it. That's what they were doing when they were serving an unknown God. They were thinking about, well, maybe who this God might be, and they were probably forming an image in their own mind of who this unknown God would be, because they were wanting to create their own God. And that's what most people do. Most people today want to create their own God and live their lives their own way instead of following after the one that is the way, the one that is the truth, and the one that is life. And it's again about being born again, having that born again relationship with Jesus. Then that way you know the God that you're serving. There's no doubt about it. There's no longer an unknown God in your life. You know who God is. You know that you know, and there's no doubt about it. And then you know his love. You know his greatness. You know his goodness. You know that he is in control of the government. As crazy as the government is now, God is still in control of that. Right now, our world seems very chaotic and at a crisis point, but none of this is happening with God not being aware of it. He's allowing it to happen for his prophecies, his word to come true. He talks about he's coming back, and I believe the rapture could happen at any moment. As believers, we need to be watching and praying. We need to have the oil in our lamps, so to speak, and we need to be watching for the bridegroom to come and that could call us out of here. And just as that Jewish tradition of marriage, you know, it describes the rapture so precisely, how the bride had to wait with the other bridesmaids, and they had to keep their lamp trimmed because they didn't know when the bridegroom was going to come. He could come at any time because he'd went to prepare a place for them, and he couldn't just leave by throwing up some sort of a shack. He had to get a place that the father said, okay, that's good enough. Now you can go get her. And then the bridegroom would come, usually at night, and they would hear that trumpet sound. And as they would collect the bride, they would pick her up and carry her out, just as the Holy Spirit's going to pick us up out of this world at the rapture. And we're going to be with him for all eternity. What a glorious testimony for us. So there was an unknown God they were worshiping. But we know God. And we know the glory of God. And we know the grace of God once you've been born again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this chapter.